may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be our hunger and desire here today, to better know the Savior, to rejoice in all those things that we see about Him, and that we learn from day to day and week to week, that bless our hearts and encourage us to walk more closely with Him. We seek Your blessing. We pray again the Spirit of God do that which is His work upon each one of our hearts. And we give You thanks now for all that will be done. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I turn you back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, as we have read this morning from verse 16, the second half of this particular chapter, and to get into some of the further superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ here. As I was thinking about this portion of Scripture and talking about last wills and testaments, I thought back to the history of my ministry here. Back in 1986, I'm not sure of all the impetus behind it, but I remember it very well. And we took an occasion where we brought in a lawyer, a fellow by the name of Donald Funk. I have a fellow pastor down on Lehigh Avenue. He told me that Donald's still alive. He's retired, but he's still living. I was amazed to hear that, because as I remember him back in 1986, I thought he was rather old then. But he was a Christian lawyer, and we brought him in for the specific purpose of giving the people in our congregation an opportunity to prepare their last will and testament. Now, that may seem kind of grim, but it was one of those things where, for whatever reason, it had been impressed upon my heart that we don't take care of those things as we ought to. And so for a Saturday here, as people chose to come in and make appointments with Mr. Funk, and they sat down privately with him, and had a chance then to prepare all those things and to take care of those details. And I know Donna and I, we have our last wills and testaments that dates back to that time back in 1986, and they're still on file there. And that was one of those things you could kind of check off the list, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back right away, to make sure you have all things in order and taken care of. Something, by the way, that I still highly recommend. I've said to people, and I've had a very challenging experience with that at least once, if you do not have a will, the state has one for you. That's about the best way to summarize it. If you do not explain exactly how and what you want done with whatever you have or whatever you want to have taken care of as far as last things, then somebody else will step in and they will do it for you, not necessarily to your liking. And so it's always good to have those things prepared and to take care of them. That seems like a strange note to begin with, but it's not for our passage of Scripture here. Because when we come to the New Covenant or the New Testament, as we interchangeably refer to it in the Scriptures, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes the point about that the New Covenant in the New Testament was part of Jesus, as it were, a, quote, last will and testament, of which He was the testator. He was the one who originated it. Now, we know that Jesus died and rose again. Do not misunderstand. But He uses that as a means of explanation further about the superiority of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that which has been written by the Savior, if you will. It has been written according to the will of the Father. The instructions have been very explicit. It is a major improvement upon that which was the old covenant under Mosaic law and so forth. But there is this great advantage because of that position which Jesus occupies as the testator of the new covenant. And so that is what is opened up for us here from verse 16 on in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And it looks to Him, and by this business of last will and testament, testator, and all these kinds of things, the one emphasis or thread that you want to see through this is both the reality as well as the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That it is that event in history and that reality which we see revealed in the Scripture that in effect seals the new covenant in a way where there is no going back from it, there is no other replacement for it, is infinitely superior to the one that was sealed by the blood of just animals, as we will read here in Hebrews chapter 9. And therefore, it is of the greater substance, and you and I are the beneficiaries of it. We are the people who benefit as a result of all that Christ has done and all that He has sealed with His death on the cross. As you look at this portion of Scripture that is here, it is the focus on the death of the testator. I read from verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." And in this case, we're talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "For as a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, I know that by personal experience. I know exactly where my last will and testament instructions are, but it's been buried away in a drawer someplace. It hasn't seen the light of day for I don't know how many years, and it's going to lay there till either the Lord Jesus comes or the time's going to come to pull it out and say, okay, what did Pastor Deere really want to say here to us? It is just a piece of paper with writing in my signature on it right now. But the thing is, when you come to the time, when does it come in force? It comes in force after death. With the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then comes into full enforcement the new covenant, the new testament. And so then, the reality of his death, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, the double negative here in verse 18. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Blood everywhere, if you will. And the reality of the death of those animals, and that which indeed was a temporary covering, and that which was a temporary provision, a temporary covenant under the law, was set apart and it was marked by death, albeit the death of animals, not the death of people. But nevertheless, Moses sealed all those things that were part and parcel of the old covenant in a similar way. The writer of Hebrews says, then, how much more than when we come to the new covenant? It needs also to be sealed by the one who has established that testament. That is his last will and testament, and he will seal it with his blood. And so Jesus has, with his death on the cross. And because of that fact, then all those things that are laid out in that which is called then the new covenant or the new testament now are fully in force. And I hasten to add, therefore, that which was of the previous covenant is all done away. It's left behind in history because of that which is greater has then come to pass. The principle that is set out before you here is set before us very plainly in verse 22. And it's one that you do want to note very well in this portion of Scripture. Because the writer says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And that was true under the Mosaic system. That was true under the old system. There were some things that could be purged by other kinds of offerings under Mosaic law. Make no mistake. But the real principle is that last part of Hebrews 9:22 when it says, "And without shedding of blood is no remission." And that presents yet a different picture for us, if you will, because when we talk about remission, we are talking about true forgiveness. Again, once more, the things of the old covenant, temporarily covered, but not really forgiven, not truly erased or removed. The temporary provision in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is perfect when it came, then surely those things that were in part are done away, as Paul writes in other places. But there's one very basic point: no blood, no forgiveness. No death, if you will, signified by blood. No forgiveness. And when we read those words there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, one of the things that first ought to be very clear to us is the great price of our sin. the great price of sin being death, being the shedding of blood. The pattern that was demonstrated before under the sacrifices of the law, but a pattern that is perfectly fulfilled and perfected with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to take a moment just to digress here from our text and go into another subject area, not really another, but something I want to make sure that we are clear about. And maybe this will be a kind of an anticipation as we look forward to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday and so forth. But can we just talk about the fact of the death of Jesus Christ? Because there are some who have questioned that over history. I can remember going back at least to the 1960s. And in the early or mid-1960s, there was a book that was published. It was called The Passover Plot. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe not. And it's not really all that important, except for the subject that was raised in the Passover plot was the theory that Jesus did not really die. That in fact what he had done is he had simply lapsed into unconsciousness and being in an unconscious state then presumed to be dead. And so that was a way by which then you could somehow try to explain his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. In that somehow, you know, when the cool tomb held his body for a period of time, marvelously he revived and exited the tomb under his own steam. All of which is pretty bizarre when you think about all the circumstances of the death of the Lord Jesus. There are those who do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is of the greatest importance to you and to me. The reality of his blood being shed there upon that cross is of vital importance. And if you ask the question why, in the light of what we are studying here this morning, it is because his death brought about the enforcement of the new covenant. That without his death on the cross, our salvation would be in question. It would be uncertain. But the fact that he died on the cross and the fact that the value of his death on the cross was confirmed by his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, and as we were talking about in the men's Sunday school class this morning, bodily resurrection, not some spirit, not some phantasm, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then we have the confirmation of the sufficiency of his payment for sin when he died on the cross. And there shed his blood for the remission, to use the word that is here in Hebrews 9:22, the true forgiveness of our sins. Let me just for a moment, as I said though, digress. And I'll list these for you because I don't really want to turn to every one, but I can give you all the places though. I begin in Matthew chapter 27 verse 50, and it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And when you read that in the original language, it is even more pointed. It says this, he dismissed his spirit. Now just hold that thought and let me go on a little bit further if I may. Mark 15:37, and there Mark's record, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Gospel of John, notice it's in all four Gospel accounts. Chapter 19 and verse 30 says that when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Four times, four gospel accounts, Jesus died on the cross. Okay? Oh, I'm just getting started. We'll move on. But I just want you to see, first of all, there's the testimony that you can read in the gospel accounts. Then secondly, there's the acknowledgement of his death by others. Again, I come back to the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. And I read further on. We looked at verse 37. Verse 39 says, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. Read the whole phrase there in the middle of Mark chapter 15 in verse 39. He heard the cry of Jesus. He saw Jesus dismiss his spirit from his body. He recognized death. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's from a Roman centurion witnessing the death of Jesus on the cross. And then there's one other, if you will, in Mark the 15th chapter as you read on further. And this one I particularly appreciate, and so I'm going to go back to that passage for a moment. And it says from verse 42, and when now the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. All right, now, understand, Joseph is going in and saying, now that Jesus is dead on the cross, can I take his body down and bury him? Read on. Verse 44, Mark 15. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Verse 45. And when he knew it of the centurion, see the words, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, Paul was surprised. Dead already? I thought he'd have lingered for a while. You know, it's kind of the sense that you get when you read that. Centurion, you were there. You were in charge of the scene. Can you tell me? And like any good Roman centurion who's seen death day in and day out, year after year, and knows death very well, says, yeah. And so it was given them then to remove his body from the cross. And that must have been an undertaking of sorts in itself. So they might take him and bury him in a borrowed tomb. What are we saying here? The gospel accounts are replete with a reality and fact. Jesus truly died on the cross. Now, having said that, I need to take it a step further with you here this morning. Because as I read the first four accounts from each from the four Gospels, there were words that were there that said that it didn't happen to him, shall we say, accidentally, that is, unexpectedly, but rather that the death of the Lord Jesus was something, and hear me well, was through every moment totally under his own control. If you go back and you look at those things, it says in Matthew 27:50, he yielded up the ghost. And in the translation we can make of the original, that say that he dismissed his spirit, says that this is voluntary. All right? This is not something that is imposed or brought upon him. Mark says he gave up the ghost. Luke 24:46 says that he commended his spirit and then gave up the ghost. In John 19:30, he cried, it is finished, bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus died. Jesus died willingly on the cross. If you will, at the moment of his or his father's choosing, not the choice of men. Well, the manner of death, yes. And yet even that was brought about supernaturally to fulfill even what the Lord Jesus spoke about his death back in the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Go back and read the verse of Scripture. Brought to judgment by the Jews, but crucified by the Romans. But let me give it to you in Jesus' own words, may I? From the Gospel of John chapter 10, please. And as you read from verse 17, Jesus is speaking. These are his words. Note them well. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life," read the words, "that I might take it again." Verse 18, just in case you missed the point, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. "This commandment have I received of my Father." Enough said? You would think so. Any questions? There ought not to be. It was all under his control from the beginning to the very end. Jesus knew exactly what he would do, and he carried it out to the very last detail. And he does so lovingly and willingly. And he is the one who dismisses his spirit. May I just simply note how remarkable that is. See, the death of men is not ordinarily something under our control. Now, I know that there are people who take their lives. I've dealt with those situations so many times over recent years. Not in the context here of the congregation, but working with law enforcement. I've had to deal with families of both officers who killed themselves as well as just ordinary citizens. And it's a very grim situation. But my point is this. Ordinarily, you know, these bodies have built-in obsolescence. They're going to break down. And if we live, you know, long enough, they're finally going to break down to the point where they don't work anymore. And we don't have a whole lot of control over that. In my days in the medical world, I used to, you know, encourage young interns and residents and say, you know, especially when they do those extraordinary efforts and codes and fail, and I say, you know, realize all that you have tried to do here is to postpone the inevitable. And that's really the way that it needs to be seen, as a postponement of that which is inevitable apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, when it came to our Savior, he had complete charge of everything. It was up to him of the manner and the moment, and it was of the greatest significance in enacting that which was his New Testament or his New Covenant and bringing it into full force for the benefit of you and me. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be dismissed. When we look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the reality of his humanity. Otherwise, he could not die. We see him as the better sacrifice than all those that were temporary and only but a covering under the old covenant. We see his continued ministry, even in heaven today, infinitely greater than any earthly priest. Because as I read on even here in this passage then, in verse 24, it says that he went into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us, which no earthly priest could ever do. And in all those things then did it. And did it then, as we read in the following verses, did it once and for all. When I read on here from verse 25, there are two words you want to focus on. In fact, it would be even good if you counted them up. Okay? You will see, as you pick up from the 25th verse, there is the word once. And you want to note each time that you catch it there. But what is fascinating when you read in this latter portion of Hebrews chapter 9 is you find juxtaposition next to once is often. And what you want to see in those two words are things that are diametrically the opposite. Once is exactly the opposite of often. And that distinction that can be made between just those two words means all the difference for you and for me in our salvation. All the difference. I read on. Yes, there was the pattern of the things in heaven that had to be purified and so forth. I'm not going to go back to verse 23. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, the beginning of verse 24, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, sets the stage then for verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, there's one occasion, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now let me just stop right there in the middle of verse 26. The writer of Hebrews says, we can't take that which is the new covenant under the Lord Jesus and somehow plug him into the old covenant. He doesn't fit that. Indeed, he is infinitely superior. He is beyond it. It's as in effect, the writer says, what would make anybody even think about Jesus coming back under the old system? And if you ask the question, what's wrong with that? The word that is the key answer here is the word often. Because as you read these things, the writer says, nor yet that he, Jesus, should offer himself often. He says, nor, it's a negative introduction that is being made there. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That was then, this is now. That was often, and as we will see here, now it's once. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Let me deal with that, if I may. Because that's really a curious thing. Because then, what we're doing is, we're kind of moving the timetable way back before Mosaic law, back before Abraham. We're going back before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're going all the way back to eternity past. Now, stick with me, because I want to show you another verse of Scripture that'll sound very similar. It's found back in the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter, in verse 8. Now, this looks all the way to eternity future here, okay? Because it describes the ones who will worship the Lord in heaven. But I want you to note, though, the phrase. This is Revelation 13:8, and I'm jumping in the context, but you'll see where I'm going. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. Next phrase, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Sound familiar? I come back here to Hebrews 9:26. For then must he, that is Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. The writer of Hebrews makes an extreme case. First of all, let me explain Revelation 13, verse 8. Was the Lord Jesus slain before the foundation of the world, as some understand it today? There's a very familiar radio preacher, you know who he is, I'll not say his name, who says that Jesus actually died before the foundation of the world. What you read in Revelation 13:8 in the second part is literally true. The thing is, though, we have more than ample evidence of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and slain there on the cross for our sins. And we have the testimony of all we read here in Hebrews and umpteen other places that denies that nonsense. So what is Revelation 13:8 all about? It is simply this, and hear me well. God the Father in his omniscience knew of the fall of mankind. in the fall of mankind, there was the anticipation of a need of redemption that man could never achieve for himself. In the mind of Almighty God then, there was already the plan beforehand in anticipation of that need that Jesus Christ would be incarnated, that He would die on the cross, that He would pay for our sins in full, that He'd be raised again for our justification, that He would return into heaven and then be seated at the right hand of God the Father. What you read in Revelation 13:8 is the plan of salvation, if you will. The execution of the plan is what we read in the gospel accounts, such as the verses and the passages that we have just looked at briefly even here this morning. That brings me back again, though, to Hebrews chapter 9, though, and verse 26. And here is the logic and the reasoning of the writer of Hebrews. He says that if Jesus was going to be under the Old Testament system, if He would be like an Old Testament priest offering even those things of Himself over and over and over again, he said if it were Jesus who was doing it, He would have had to begun all the way back there in eternity past. Now we, with the advantage of hindsight, can look at that and say, what foolishness. And that's exactly the point of the writer that is here. What utter foolishness. To not only go back into the things of Mosaic law, but even to go further. But the point of the matter is this, is that would have been the case had the word often applied to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The whole thesis here in Hebrews chapter 9 is, often was about the old system under the law. But when you come to the sacrifice of Jesus, it's not often, it's once. And that dismisses all the business of eternity past. That dismisses all the times of the Levitical priesthood and Aaron and his sons under the Mosaic law. That brings us up into that which is a new covenant born out of the death of the testator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Supersedes all the things that were often and brings us to that which is but once. And for all. Read on now if you will. Verse 26 again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But, now the change of direction in the middle of the verse. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The words put away you want to focus on. In the language that is behind them, it is this thought. Literally, the words behind it mean to set aside. But it is a legal term that is used, just like the business of the testament and the testator, you know, and the last will and testament, all that kind of legal stuff. The writer continues in a legal perspective. But hear me well. When it says put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, here is what literally happened. In the legal sense, the sin and the penalty of sin by the death of Jesus on the cross was rendered null and void, is what it means. Praise God. That says, folks, that if you're trusting in Christ as your personal Savior, that's not a worry for you anymore. It has been declared invalid as an accusation against you that can never be raised again. And it comes as a result of what Christ has done once and for all. Not often, once. How glad we can be for that truth. He appeared, is what we read in verse 26, his incarnation was necessary for his sacrifice. He was successful in that he was able to put away sin, to make it void. And it came as a result not of human efforts, but by the sacrifice of himself. It's all plainly spelled out for you here in the scripture. That is exactly how it took place. Now let me take this a step further as I finish off the chapter. As there was a once for him rather than often, the writer also makes the point that there is a once for us as well. It's in the next verse. Verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." We are appointed as once born men once to die. Speaking about physical death, the consequence of sin that applies to all people everywhere. Romans 6:23 begins with, "The wages of sin is death." It's spelled out very plainly there for us. And as we read here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, death brings us immediately before the judgment of God. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. But you see, as we have a once appointment, we can be thankful that Jesus met his once appointment for us. You see, there's a comparison that is made in the last two verses. English language, as so. You understand, you know, the phraseology in English? The use of metaphorical speech. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so, read on, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So you and I have a once problem. The cliche that we use is this. If a person is born once, they will actually die twice. But if they are born twice, then you'd only die once. Now, I hope you understand that. If you don't, then I need to explain. I'm just born physically. I'm born in the flesh. I'm born as a descendant of Adam. Therefore, I'm a sinner in the sight of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, includes me. Or if I read Paul's words, as in Adam all die. Okay? That's a death sentence for those who were born once. What's the solution? The answer is to be born again by the Spirit of God, by trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Now, I may still have to die once. Okay? Years go on, you know, and body gets, you know, starts breakdown. But hear me well this morning, though. If I have been born again by the Spirit of God, I've been born twice. I've been born physically and I've been born spiritually. So then also, I know that I need only face physical death. I will not face the judgment of God, which is called the second death. Let me show it to you so you understand exactly where this comes from. If I go back in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. In verse 8. Revelation 21:8 says this. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." And can I just pause for a moment? Just in case you thought you were going to skip by the ones you read before, that one sticks on you, all right? "All sinners," just in case you didn't get it, all right? "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." Last phrase, note it well, "which is the second death," the judgment of God. Okay? You're born once. You've never been born again by the Spirit of God. Never asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. What you have before you is physical death. And for unbelievers, that's terrifying enough. But I want to tell you, when you read Revelation 21:8, that'll really set you quaking in your boots, because that is your definite destiny. If you've only been born once, you will face the first as well as the second death. But if I've been born again by the Spirit of God, I've asked Jesus Christ to save me. I meant business with God. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't do a thing to save myself, but I believe Jesus died once and for all on the cross. His wants has met the need of my wants. Verse 27. That I could not meet for myself. As it is appointed a man once to die, but after that's the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus is coming again. I don't profess to know when, like some people try to, but I know he's coming. And when he comes, and when you read the sense of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he's not coming to die on the cross again. He's not coming to do anything that he's already done. That was all the first time. That was all for us 2,000 years ago. It need not be repeated because it's once and for all. When he comes again, it says, not unto sin, but salvation. And folks, it is the fruit of salvation. He's coming to take us home. Praise God. We'd be so glad to look forward to that day. But at the same time, right now, where you and I stand, we ought to be also so very concerned about who's going with us. You see, there are an awful lot of people that we know that are still back in the once stage. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. What we need to do is to help them to see the need to be born again. Born once, die twice. Born twice, need only die once. And even that may not happen if Jesus comes. Which ought to evoke from every one of us, Maranatha. May he come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to grasp that which has been done so long ago and yet is so powerful today. And is so clear. Lord, I pray the Spirit of God help those who most desperately need to see and understand and respond correctly, that have heard these words today, Lord, impress upon those hearts the great need to trust in Christ. Lord, we have so great a Savior and so great a salvation. May we not just know it, but may we make it known to others. May it be our burden. Lest those be left behind to face the second death. Lord, how thankful we are for that which you have accomplished for us. You have done it so completely, so perfectly, and we're so glad that it's once for all. May we anticipate our Savior's return with joy and thanksgiving, even as we pray here today. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I must but for a moment extend an invitation. Dear friend, you're here today. You can't say you've been born twice. You may not have even heard that before. You heard it today. But I pray that you have some grasp of it here this morning, and maybe that's your need, and we would like to help you with that need. We can show you from the Scriptures how you can know that you've been born again. If that's your desire, dear friend, would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I don't fully understand perhaps all these things, but I know what I need to do. Spirit of God speaking to my heart, pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, again, you know our hearts. Help us not to hinder the work of the Spirit of God. And if indeed we know Christ as Savior, may we rejoice in all that we have in Him. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.